It was Monday, July 16th, 2012. Just a little over 5 years ago, my family and I had just gotten back from a week-long vacation in Arizona. We'd been visiting my in-laws. One of the days, we drove up to the Grand Canyon. You can see represented there. It's amazing to look back and see my kids 5 years ago. It just seems like, and I know for many of you who are a year or two older than me, that you would say, yeah, it moves by very quickly. But we turn around and we see the kids 5 years later. They look very different. We now have Lincoln, who's about Lorelai's age, in that photo. So it was a Monday. We had just gotten back from a week-long vacation. I walked into my office. I was sitting down in my office there. I had been on staff at this church for about 5 years. And the pastor walked in, and he sat down. He said, we need to have a discussion. And so we sat down, and we had a bit of a discussion. And just to give you a little bit of a background, there was another staff member and I who, from the day that I got there, we kind of butted heads a little bit. You know those people. Probably you have one of those people that you work with, or one of those people that you know, at least. Hopefully only one of them. But I'm a young, arrogant guy, and amen, that's right. And he is a not quite as young guy, and we just butted heads a little bit. And so we're 5 years into this relationship, and pastor walks in, sits down, and says, tell me what happened in this series of events that took place right before you left for vacation. And so I said to him, this other staff member, we were standing in front of some people. Frankly, he was trying to humiliate me, and I lied about the situation because I did not want to have to deal with him. And he said, okay. He said, well, he said, I don't know how long we can sustain this type of relationship. Maybe it's time for us to consider parting ways. He said, it's not like you're not fired. I'm not saying pack up your bags, pack up the office. I want you out tonight. It wasn't one of those situations, but it was a, I think it's time for us to part ways. So that was a difficult thing. All of my family was in East Tennessee. We had just built a brand new, beautiful home. We had two young children. We're kind of going, okay, now what? So, long story short, we go through some weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and fast forward about 4 weeks, Saturday, August 18th, and we are pulling out of Greenville, Tennessee, only 4 weeks later, on our way across country to California. We've got a picture of the kids here. Right before we left, we had packed up our home, we'd packed up our beds, we'd packed up our things. We're getting ready to make a trek across the country, and we had gotten the kids, my mother-in-law got the kids these sleeping bags so that they would have something at least consistent to take with them. We didn't know what was ahead, but I had kind of always talked about going back to school, working on another degree. So we packed up our bags, and we moved to Beverly. Not exactly, but we did move to California. And we find ourselves in Lancaster, California, which is a very long ways from Beverly Hills. Not distance-wise, but in every other way, shape, or form. And so we find ourselves in the desert of Lancaster, and we'd been there for a couple of weeks. And we had decided we're going to make the best of this situation. We actually had, though the circumstances were not exactly what we would have chosen for them to be, we decided we're going to make the best of this situation. This is something that we've talked about doing. The Lord's just opening the door. This is our opportunity. We were actually really excited about this. So we send all of our stuff in a truck across the country. We jump in our Honda Odyssey, packed to the brim, and we start driving across the country. We make it to Lancaster. We spent about a week driving out. We make it there, and we had no place to live. I had no job. And so we had kind of, we thought had some things kind of semi-lined up the best that we could before we got here. So we get here, and the place that we thought we had lined up to live fell through. And the job that I thought I kind of had lined up fell through. And so my wife is living 2.5 hours away with my kids in San Diego at her sister's house. And I'm staying with strangers in their guest bedroom. And we fast forward now to September 6th. And we'd been in Lancaster for a couple of weeks now, and I was getting very, very discouraged. And I said, God, I thought you had a plan here. I thought this was going to be a good thing. I thought exciting things were to come. And I remember this Thursday evening just getting in my car. And if you've ever been in Lancaster, spent any time there, there's nothing. And then there's some desert, and then there's more nothing. And so I started driving eastbound. I had no idea where I was going. I just started driving. Well, pretty quickly, you realize that you have no idea where you're going because there's nothing to go to. And so I just started driving and driving and driving, and I'm not exactly sure how many miles I drove, but probably 20 or 25 miles out into the middle of the desert, and finally the road just stopped. And so I kind of pulled into the desert there, and I sat there in my car, and I wept. And I found myself broken and empty and doubting God and not understanding who he was or what he was doing, because the God that we serve is just supposed to work all of this stuff out, and it's supposed to be good, and our lives are supposed to be relatively comfortable. And when we try and follow God and we take these steps of faith, good things are supposed to happen and exciting doors are supposed to open and relief is supposed to come. But instead, that felt like the farthest thing away. And I sat there in the desert, and I watched the sunset, and I just sat there, and I don't know how long, probably a couple of hours. And I took this photo, and I remember at that time thinking, wow, this is a beautiful photo, like God. And I thought of Moses and how God brought him to the desert place, and Moses didn't really understand, but God had great things planned. And I was in the back of my mind going, this must be true, because if it's not, I don't even know what is next. And I remember posting this photo on some form of social media, probably Instagram, because at that point, it was funny, when we decided to move, my mom went out the day that we decided to move and bought an iPad, so that she could keep up with us on, she said, now you have to put pictures on social media, you have to, on Instagram, and we'll FaceTime, and this was her way of being able to stay connected with us. So I remember posting this photo, and honestly not having any real hope, not having any real understanding of what was going on around me. And there's an app on my phone that pops up every year. It's called Time Hop, and it takes the events from the previous years, and it shows you what you posted on Instagram or whatever that year. And I remember 2 years later, this photo showing up, and I remember thinking, wow, I am a long ways from that moment. And when I found myself in that moment and it felt like there was no hope and there was no joy, frankly, it kind of felt like there was no God. 2 years later, things looked a lot different. As we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to be in chapter number 5 today. And as we work through that book, what we find is Solomon looking back and reflecting on his life and giving you his perspective of what was going on as he was in the middle of it. And we find Solomon right there in the middle of that desert moment. When your heart is aching and when you have questions. And you know, sometimes as believers, it's like we even know the answers to the questions. It's like if somebody else was going through this circumstance, you could give them like, here's this verse, God's going to do this. He's going to show up at this time. This is going to happen. God is so good and he's so faithful. But when you're in the middle of it, it's like you know the answers, but they're not enough for your heart. And that's where Solomon is right here. He has spent 4 chapters just lamenting and talking about how terrible life is, how there is no good thing under the sun. And we get to chapter number 5, and there's like this huge shift in Solomon's train of thought, in the way that he speaks, in the way that he is approaching things. All of a sudden, we go from life is miserable, there is no good thing under the sun, vanity of vanities, life is but a vapor, nothing good can come, all is vanity, to this complete shift of idea and perspective and thought. And as we open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we see Solomon kind of change his perspective here. He takes a break from lamenting, and he is going to talk to us about approaching the Almighty, about how we can, even in the midst of despair and heartache and frustration and vanity and seeking after the world, how we can turn and approach God. Now, if there's anyone who can give us some perspective on this, on how to approach God, how to go unto God, it's probably Solomon. Solomon spent years, he spent 7 years and 153,000 men rebuilding the temple. So he knows a thing or two about coming into the presence of God. Solomon chapter number 5, we're just going to read kind of verse by verse here. We're going to take verses 1 through 9 so that you know where we're going this morning. But we're going to read verse through verse, and I'm just going to stop in a few places and kind of expound on what's going on here, what Solomon's talking about, what he wants us to take away from. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse number 1 says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." We're going to stop right there. I know that's one phrase. That's one very simple thought there. But Solomon, right off the bat, he turns from the end of chapter 4 saying, "I wish I'd never been born. There's nothing good," to, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." Whoa, what just happened? We did like a 180 here. We're totally changing directions. So he says right there, watch your steps. In verse number 1 of chapter number 5, Solomon is literally saying, if you go back and you look at that in the Greek, he's literally saying, be mindful of where you are going. Watch your steps. Watch the path of what you are doing. My mother used to say to me sometimes, "Son, you better watch what you're doing." And when she said that, that meant I better pay attention to the actions that I am about to take, the attitude that I'm about to have, the place I'm about to go, the people I'm about to engage with. I better be very cautious of what's happening. If you think about it from a practical perspective, if my feet are pointed this direction, it is very difficult for me to go this direction. I mean, I guess I could kind of sidestep here, but realistically, when we are on a path, when we are on a journey, the way that our feet are pointing, the way that they are going, is the direction that we are going to go. He says, watch your feet. The direction of your feet is indicative of the direction of your life. Solomon breaks his 4-chapter rant about the mystery of life, the misery of all things, and the first thing that he says is, watch your step. Make sure that you are taking steps towards God. Why is this an important first statement? He says this because he understands human nature. Solomon is, despite all of his foolish decisions, the wisest man to ever live. Solomon understands that when we find ourselves in a desert place, when we find ourselves what feels like so far away from God, we don't want to then engage God. We want to just kind of go into this ball of self-loathing and pity and just do our own thing. You know, if there is a conflict in my life, if I have done something, I'm going to pick on Craig because he's sitting right here. I just looked out here and saw him. But if I've done something against Craig Smith, if I have wronged him in some way, if I have made our relationship a little bit fragile, the truth is when I see him coming, I probably go the other direction because it's not comfortable. It's awkward. There's something that has to be repaired there. There's something that has to be mended. Right now, I can walk up to Craig. I literally, this morning, during handshaking time, walked up to Craig and we chatted for 10 seconds. But if I have done something wrong to him, if I have, you know, sometimes even if you just haven't talked to somebody for a long time, and you, it just seems like that relationship isn't maybe what it used to be, we just kind of avoid them, and maybe there's not anything definitely wrong, but it's just a little more comfortable to just kind of avoid them and turn our steps a different direction. That is human nature. And that's what Solomon sees happening time and time again. We sit back sometimes and we say, God, where are you? Why are you so far away from me? But the truth is, many times he's far away from us because we have stopped pursuing after him. You know, God seeks us out. God doesn't just leave us hanging. He seeks us. He desires for us to be close to him. But when we turn our footsteps away from him, all of a sudden it seems like he's a million miles away. So right here, right off the bat, he says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house. Next he says, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So he says, watch your steps, watch where you're going. And then he says, then listen closely. What can happen in the desert is that we can be very, very frustrated with what's going on. And when things are frustrating around you, Solomon says right here, he says, seek after God and then listen closely. But sometimes when you're in the desert, you're saying, I'm trying. I want God to speak. I want God to just write the answer 700 feet tall in the sky so that I know exactly what to do, where to go, how to find him. I'm trying to listen, but it just is hard right now. So what do you do in those times? That's when you have to decide that God is true and his word is true. Sometimes the things that you're going through, the circumstances that you find yourself in, you say, the Bible says that God is good. God does not feel very good right now. The Bible says that he'll supply all of my needs. It does not feel like he is supplying all of my needs right now. The Bible says that, but that doesn't feel right. That doesn't seem right. That's where the rubber meets the road, and you have to decide in that moment if you're going to listen closely to Scripture and you're going to heed what it says, Or if you instead are going to go on your own wisdom and your own will and your own feelings and say, you know what, God, I know that you said this is true, but I'm leaning towards my own circumstances right now because right now you feel a million miles away. What do you do when God seems far away? You must dig into Scripture and trust that what God says dig into Scripture and trust that God is who he says he is. And you know what? When you dig into that Scripture and you trust that God is who he says he is, then sometimes you take those things and you kind of brokenly and humbly repeat them back to him. God, you've told me that you'd never leave or forsake me, but right now it feels like you have. And I really need you to show yourself to me right now. God, you said that you're my strength, that you're my tower, that you're my refuge. But right now it feels like I'm weak. It feels like I have no protection. It feels like I'm alone and vulnerable. Can you please help these things that you've said in your word to be true to me? Solomon says we have to seek hard after God, and then we have to listen closely to him. The next thing that we see in verse number 2 and 3 is that we must speak humbly. Verse number 2 says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of busyness, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. If you're a parent, or if you've spent any time around children at all, you've probably noticed that when your kid has done something wrong, there's kind of one of two reactions that they have. And this, I mean, may not be 100% universal, but I feel like it's pretty accurate. So the first thing that they kind of do is maybe they get angry and speak rash words, as Scripture says. Well, yeah, I didn't obey you because, God, I didn't obey you because you didn't do this for me. And we kind of act like that spoiled 3-year-old that's standing there stomping their feet. Well, I don't want to. Isn't it funny how we do this with God? God, all I wanted was for my life to turn out perfectly, but you didn't let that happen. What's wrong with you, God? I didn't want to do that today. I didn't want to wear those shoes this morning. Literally, we had this conversation this morning. But sometimes it's like we throw this little temper tantrum with God, and he's telling us right here, don't speak rash with your words. The second thing that we do is, or that children do, that we then in turn do with God our Father many times, is that they come up with this huge, elaborate story to help cover what they've done wrong. You know, it's funny, we do the exact same thing with God. There's some times that my kids will actually come and volunteer this information, but they try and wrap it in this package of, now, Dad, before you go inside, I did burn down the kitchen, but in my defense, I was trying to bake you a cake. Number one, are you supposed to be in the food? Are you supposed to be using kitchen appliances? Are you supposed to be using the stove? Are you no, this is ridiculous. Why are we having this conversation? But we do the exact same thing to God. It's like we use all of these beautiful Christian words and wrap our sin or rebellion or distance from him in this package so that we can deliberately and elaborately deliver it to him. Rather than humbly getting to the heart of the issue, we cover up our sin with spiritual words. We act like God cannot see past our facade, like he doesn't know what's going on below the surface. But in reality, when one of my kids comes to me and they've done something wrong, I'd much rather them just say to me, "Dad, I need to tell you something. I did this." And you breathe and you bite your tongue and you smile a little bit. Why did you do that? "I don't know." "Okay. Yes. It was stupid and you shouldn't have done that, but thank you for coming to me that way rather than trying to justify everything that you've done." An interesting example of this in Scripture is David. I find it so ironic from a human perspective that God calls David a man after his own heart. Let's review very quickly. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. David, like, the list just goes on and on and on. He deceived people. He did not uphold his kingly duties in battle. David did some great things, but man, from our human perspective, David's like lower rung, like he's disqualified himself from everything in life. Yet God calls him a man after his own heart, and I think one of the reasons is because David humbly, and it even takes him a while to get here sometimes, but he humbly comes before God and he pours out his heart. He says, "This is what it is, God." We find in Psalm chapter 43, here's a few examples of this. In verse number 3, David says, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, 'Where is thy God?' I have nothing. I have no fulfillment. I have no sustainment. All that I have are my tears. God is so far away from me." Verse number 6, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." Verse number 7, "Deep calleth upon deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. God, you are literally drowning me in all of my sorrow, in all of my despair, in all of these circumstances." Verse number 9, "I will say unto God, my rock." God, you're supposed to be my rock, but "why have you forgotten me? Why go I mourning of the opposition of thy enemy? God, why are you helping my enemy? Why are they succeeding? I'm supposed to be your servant. I'm supposed to be the king of Israel. I'm supposed to be the one that you're taking care of. But instead, you just leave me out here and you're miles away. And God, you don't even care about me anymore." Interestingly, probably most of us would say, "Really, David? Really? Like, you forgot about that lion that I delivered you from? You forgot about this guy, oh, what was his name? Let's say, Goliath? You forgot about the times I've delivered you from King Saul? You forgot about the whole Bathsheba thing? Come on, David. I'm really far from you." But instead, what God does in those moments is he draws near to David. David opens up his heart. He pours out his weakness and his frustration and his loneliness and his depression. Like, imagine the medication David would be on if he were alive today. Like, the guy was broken. And he pours all of this out to God. And instead of God saying, "David, what is your problem? Who do you think you are?" God draws close to him. Humble prayers reveal the sinfulness of our hearts. And that is not something that we want to talk about or consider. not even with the God of the universe. Why do we hide these things? Why do we act like they don't exist? It's God. He knows. It's like when you're playing hide and seek with your young kids. Isn't it funny? I don't know if any of you, maybe our kids are just a little dense and this is why it happens, but with kids, oftentimes, when you're playing a game like hide and seek, if they cover up their eyes, that's really loud when I do that. If they cover up their eyes and they can't see you, they think you can't see them. So your kids go and they like put a blanket over their head and their entire body is sticking out, but for some reason they think you can't see them. We do that with God. He looks at us and he knows everything that's going on. And we're like, but God, I have this blanket over my face. You can't see me. How ludicrous is that? Instead, we must speak humbly to God, beg him to draw close to us. When we watch our steps and we listen closely and we speak humbly to the God of the universe, that is when real spiritual growth finally starts to happen. We find ourselves in verse number 4, and the message that Solomon gives us here, verse number 4-6, is to pay your vows. He says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before an angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? Basically, summary, if you make a vow, keep it. If you're not going to follow through, don't make the vow. Just don't do it. Just don't say you're going to do it and then not do it. Just don't say it. But if you vow a vow, if you commit to follow Christ with your life, he expects you to do it. In light of the context of Ecclesiastes, this may mean, let's consider Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, the richest man to ever live. He literally tells us that he kept no pleasure from himself. Solomon experienced and did more than any person who has ever lived on the face of the earth. And at the end of it, he said, there's nothing for me. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. It's all worthless. So in light of that context, this may mean that in your pursuit of success, in your pursuit of wealth, in your pursuit of happiness, God will not let you find that peace and rest if you have committed yourself to him and then do not fully live for him. He may allow you to earn that money, to buy that house, to drive those exotic cars, to achieve success from the world's perspective. Look at Solomon. But in the end, Solomon says, it's all worthless. I don't care. I don't want it. It hurt me. Even through the achievement of the American dream, when we leave God out of things, you will find emptiness and discouragement and depression. Because God will not allow his children to find true fulfillment outside of him. As a follower of Christ, we have dedicated our lives to him. We have made the vow to him of, God, I trust you for my eternal soul. I am choosing to follow you with my life. I am choosing you to give you control of my life. And when we say that to him, he expects us to follow through with that. And when we do not follow through with that, you know what? We may have riches and fame and success. We may have a beautiful family. We may have all of the things, and from the outside looking in, everyone would look and say, wow, look at that person. They've got it all. The Queen of Sheba said about Solomon, not the half has been told. People told me about Solomon, and man, he sounds amazing. Like, the stories and about his kingdom and his power and his wealth, it sounds incredible. But I came and I met him and I saw, man, he has so much more than anyone even told us about. And Solomon sits down at the end of his life. He takes out a pen. And he starts writing and he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. My spirit has been vexed. It was all worthless. It was all meaningless. I gave my life towards finding pleasure, towards achieving things, towards building this. And I hate it. I hate my life. I would have been better off to have never been born. But we think that we can live our lives apart from God and achieve the American dream and have our wealth and have our success and be satisfied with that. But God says, no. As a child, as my child, you're never going to be fully satisfied without following hard after me. I know that this is, you're like, man, I came to church. Like, church is supposed to be encouraging. I know that this is kind of heavy and it's difficult. And especially if you find yourself in that desert place this morning, you're like, man, sometimes I've just tried. And I want to seek after God, but he seems so far away. Or, you're right, I have all of this success, I have all these things, but I don't really find true happiness in that. Man, I just want happiness. I just want joy. I just want good things to happen. Here's the truth. I'm going to speak biblically to you this morning. I'm not going to speak words you may want to hear. The truth is that when we follow, when we're away from God, when we choose not to fulfill the vow that we've given, we cannot find satisfaction. But when we follow after God, when we pursue him hard, then I do believe that there is fulfillment and joy to be had. But the Bible never tells us or promises that we will have happiness. The Bible says that as believers, our pursuit is not happiness, our pursuit is holiness. And as believers, we must be willing to say, even when it's uncomfortable, even when I don't like it, even when it's, oh, okay, God, I'm going to trust that you know what is best. I'm going to follow after you. I may not have all of the riches, I may not have all of these things, but I'm going to trust that you are a good God and I'm going to follow hard after you. We come down to verse number 7. We'll read verse number 7 through 9. It says, then I returned and I saw, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter there. It says, for in a multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. If you were to fast forward to the end of this book, just a brief parenthetical thought here. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, the conclusion of the whole matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments. I made my way through all of this, and I told you how terrible everything is. Let's summarize it. Fear God and keep his commandments. Verse number 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in the providence, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is all. The king himself is served by the field. In verse number 7, we see that in the dreams that come through the words and worldly fulfillments, there is no true satisfaction. So what is Solomon's conclusion? Again, if we fast forward, we see that his conclusion of the whole matter is fear God. Verse numbers 8 and 9, considering the commandment to let thy words be few that we see earlier on in that passage, the New Testament commands us to respect and honor the kings of the earth. When you get to verse numbers 8 and 9, I was really kind of wrestling with these, trying to figure out, do these even fit with verses number 1 through 7? No. Do these fit with verses 10 and on? No. What in the world is he saying here in verses number 8 and 9? As believers, he tells us that we should let thy words be few. The new command, and then he goes into talking about the kings here. In the New Testament, we're commanded to respect and honor those who are in authority, the kings of the earth. You know, even if we don't like the way that they handle the situation or who they are or what they stand for, as believers, we are commanded to respect those people, to honor those people, to pray for those people. And most likely, even if it is a politician, let's imagine that it's the president of the United States, and whether it's a past president or our current president, there may be some things that you dislike or that you do not agree with the way that they do them. But chances are, if they walked into the room right now, you would not walk up to them and say, I'm glad you're here. You know what? We got a few things we got to talk about. I don't know who you think you are or what you think you're doing, but your policy on this stinks. Are you an idiot? What is wrong with you? You know, there might be some people that would do that. But I believe that as Christians, as believers, it is unlikely that most of us would do that. In fact, it would probably be quite the opposite. If the president were to walk in, even if we don't agree with all of his policies and procedures and the way that he does things, I believe that there would be a level of respect and reverence that would be shown to him. So much more the God of the universe. Isn't it amazing that as believers we're told that when Christ died on the cross, the veil was rent and twain from top to the bottom? That's an amazing thing in and of itself. Go study that this week. And we were given access to God by his mediator, his son, Jesus Christ. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to anything. We are able to stand before God and say, God, whatever it is, and pour out our hearts to him. Yet instead of humbly going to him, we often say, God, I do not understand what you're doing. What is wrong with you, God? Why aren't I getting the life that I wanted? Why don't I get this? What's going on? Come on, God. Aren't you even good? Are you even there? What? Who do you think you are, God? You're just ruining my life. Rather than saying, God, you are God in heaven and here am I on earth. And I know that you're good, and I know that you're sovereign, and I know that you have a plan. frankly, I don't understand it. And right now, you seem a million miles away. And I'm kind of doubting everything that I know and everything that I've ever been taught and everything that I believe. But I'm trusting that you're a good God and that you love us and that you have a desire for what's best for us. So God, will you please draw near to me right now? That's what we see David doing. And then we see David being called a man after God's own heart. That's what it looks like to fear God. It's not saying to cower in fear and trepidation of God, but to humbly approach him. So we've kind of very methodically gone straight through sentence by sentence, verse by verse, nine verses here. Maybe a little bit different style and feel to what we would normally do on a Sunday morning. And you say, okay, well, that's super depressing. And Solomon hated life. And then God was far away and he couldn't find him. And great. Now what? So what is the conclusion of this whole thing? Again, if we were to fast forward to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon kind of drops a clue right here in verse number 7 of chapter number 5. But the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God. Here's the thing. God does not want to be distant from us. God wants to draw us close to him. God wants us to know him. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to commune with him. But sometimes we find ourselves in these desert places. Sometimes we find ourselves heartbroken and lonely and confused and doubting and just wondering if God is really who he said he would be. But when we find ourselves there, God has brought us there so that ultimately he can draw us closer to him. He hasn't brought us there to drop us out in the middle of the desert and leave us and wave and say, okay, good try. Hope you have a good life. You know, we might be there because there's sin residing in our lives, because we've tried to do it without God. Or we might be there just because the way that God is going to draw us closer to him is to drop us out in the middle of the desert and to show us that we really, really need him. Sometimes that desert is for a couple of days, and sometimes it's for a couple of weeks. And again, I'm not going to speak comfortably to you this morning. I'm going to try and speak biblically to you. Sometimes that desert lasts a long time. Sometimes that desert is really hard. And it's really uncomfortable. And you say, God, I don't know what you're doing. But I can tell you from Scripture that God's desire in those moments is to put us in a place where we can more perfectly commune with him. It may not be fun. It may not be easy. It may not be convenient. Sometimes he just needs to take us out there so that he can strip the sin away. Sometimes he needs to take us out there so that we can relate to someone else and help draw them closer to him. Sometimes, you know what? Sometimes we may not understand it on this earth. But when we find ourselves there, Solomon tells us, point your feet towards God. Find the things that draw your affections to Him. Get in the Word. Listen to preaching. Get yourself around Christian friends. Listen to music that uplifts your spirit, whatever it is. Because you know what? In those moments, that's when you want to turn your feet the opposite direction. Draw yourself towards Him. Seek hard after Him. And He's there. He wants you to commune with Him. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 has some heavy material. And it's not necessarily fun, but the wisest man who ever lived on this planet, under the inspiration of God, gave us this because, frankly, we need it. I need it. If you're not in a desert today, and you know what? I look around this room, and I promise you that some of you are. But if you're not today, you're going to be. Because we live in a sin-riddled world. And at times, you may fall into that sin. At times, God may just need to take you there. But when you're in that desert, know that He's right there. And He wants to draw close. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this morning, for Your Word. I thank You for Your promised goodness and love and sovereignty in our lives. There are so many days that You seem distant, or it seems like You're far away, and it seems like maybe You're not willing to keep those promises, but You've told us in Your Word that You are, Lord, and we need to cling to that. If we find ourselves in a desert today, we need to know, we need to decide, I am deciding not to follow my feelings, not to follow my frustrations, but instead to follow the God of the Bible. And God, You've told me that Your ways are higher than my ways, and frankly, I have no idea what's going on right now, but I'm going to trust that You do. If you're here this morning and you're in a desert and you say, God, I'm in the desert right now, and I want to be close to You, but I'm having a really hard time. You know what? Maybe there's some sin in your life. And you say, I've got to get rid of this sin because God's bringing me to this desert place so that I can leave this sin laying in a pile on the side and draw closer to Him. Or maybe you find yourself in a desert place and you say, I don't know. I don't know of any sin. I don't know what's going on. Life is just really hard right now. And God seems a million miles away. Pursue Him. He's told us that if we will draw to Him, that He will draw nigh unto us. Find things that turn your affections toward Jesus. If you don't know what those things are, talk to me, talk to Ryan, talk to Doug, talk to one of us. We will help you find those things. As the piano plays this morning, we're all going to stand. If there's something that you would like to bring to the altar this morning and lay down and just say, God, I'm going to lay it down at the altar, I'm going to leave it there, and I'm just going to trust that You know what's going on, even though I don't. The altar is open. You can come at this time. Lord, we thank you for being a good and a loving and a faithful God. Lord, your sovereignty will guide us to places in our lives that we don't understand. And when that happens, we just have to throw up our hands and say, God, I don't understand, but I am going to trust that you are good and you are loving and that what you've told us about yourself is true. And while you may not always call me to happiness, you have called me to live a life of holiness, so I will pursue after you. And I will trust that in this life, it's not all about me, but instead it's all about you. And I will seek to give you the glory in every aspect of my life. Lord, I pray that as we walk away from here, that nothing that I said would stick, because I am a foolish vessel. Man, but your words are powerful. And they're cunning, and they're difficult at times. But Lord, we know that your desire is for us to be close to you and commune with you. And the truth is, if we will delve into that and we will follow hard after that, that the satisfaction you will bring will be greater than anything this world can offer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that you would help us to seek after that, even when it doesn't seem natural and doesn't seem like it makes sense. Lord, we thank you again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.